for the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan! The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much for that, Kirsten. Let's get the PowerPoint up now, if we can, please. Thank you, Daniel. Let's turn to pray now. As you may remember last week, we were talking about how these 2 weeks get really dark, actually. And if you like, last week we got to the very darkest place, and now we're starting to see the way out. And next week we're going to see the glorious light of God's salvation. But let's pray as we look at it now. Father, we do pray that as we come to your word again, as we come to Joel, that you would speak to us clearly. Lord, I was thinking about this just before when we were praying, that when revival has come amongst your people and in a land, it has come with a keen sense of your judgment and a deep repentance by your people. But I'm also aware that my words cannot do it. So, Lord, I pray that today you would bring revival. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We all know that feeling, don't we, when we get in our quiet moments, maybe the middle of the night, when we realise that our lives don't measure up. We feel the weight both of what we've done and what we've left undone. And we feel the weight of our sin. And perhaps we have a glimpse of God's condemnation. That's certainly where we were left last week. You may remember the structure of Joel goes something like this. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, we read about a locust plague that has come on God's people, not the foreign nations, God's people, and has devastated the land. And if we skip on to the middle of our reading for tonight, from verse 11 of chapter 2, we realize that God is behind this. That Joel would have God's people, you and me, realize that when disaster comes, we are to learn lessons from the Lord. That it is his discipline to bring us back to him. And we see two things in verses 13 to the end of chapter 1. Two things God would have his people hear. And that is, first, that they need to repent. They need to weigh the seriousness of their sin and come back to him. And secondly, they should treat it as a warning of the day of the Lord. That's there in verse 15. Then chapter 2 begins with, it seems like a repeat of the description of the locust plague. But actually now, it's now looking towards a warning of the future. The locust plague was in the past, it's looking to the future. And it's now imagining this day of the Lord as like a locust plague on steroids. And Revelation 9 picks up on this if you read it. It has a story of locusts coming on the land. And they're terrifying locusts, like unlike any locust in the natural world. And this is, again, a warning of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. It means it is full of fear. Now, that can actually be an ambiguous thing in the Bible. It can be full of fear because you have rejected God and you stand on the day of the Lord, the covenant day, on the judgment day, you have no hope. Or it can be full of fear in that you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus and you fear the Lord. And it's a fearful day, but also a wonderfully good day as you are vindicated. And today we look at how do we respond. And as we do so, we're going to look at three things as we think about our repentance now. We're going to do three things. But before that, I just want to note one other thing. And that is that we tend to come at this as if Joel is speaking to me or to you as an individual. And we sort of take the lesson of God looking at our lives and disciplining me or you and what we should do individually. But remember, that isn't what the book of Joel is. It is, you know, I think that's a fair outworking of it. But primarily it suggests to the people of Israel. So I think there's two things to note here. One is that the first is that everyone is called to repentance. If we look at verses 16, we have babies called to the place of repentance. The idea is that, well, surely not everyone in the land is equally guilty, and yet everyone is suffering under the locusts. And the reason for that is because it teaches us that God sees us not just as individuals, but as communities. So he is worried about what David has done, but he's also worried about what David's family is doing, what David's home group is doing, what David's church of St. Patrick's is doing, and put your own name in my place here, or what David's Church of England is doing, or what David's country of Britain is doing. He sees us not just as individuals, but as individuals in communities. So an application we can draw from this is this one. When we come to repentance, it is right to think about what must I repent of individually, but also what must I repent of as part of my family? What has my family done wrong? What has my home group done wrong? When as home groups do we say, right, okay, what do we need to repent of as a home group? Not just individuals, but as a home group. What are the areas in which we're failing to take advantages? How are our priorities wrong? How is our life as St. Patrick's? What do we need to repent of as a church at St. Patrick's? What are our idols? What are our unfaithfulness? What do we need to repent of as a denomination? And right now in the Church of England, there is a whole heap to pray. Now you might say, well, it's not me. It's not St. Patrick's. We're staying faithful to God. Well, it doesn't matter. We're still part of it. God still calls us to repent on behalf of what our bishops have done. Not just to say it's them, aren't they awful? It is us. Haven't we gone so far from the Lord? And I might think, well, why didn't I stand up earlier? How do we let ourselves get to this place? And we might think the same for our nation. So as we go through this, as we think about repentance, think about it not just as you as an individual, but in your communities and so on and so forth. So let's look at the three things. The first is that we learn from Joel 2 that it is late, but not too late. Even now, declares the Lord, verse 12, return to me with all your heart. We mentioned this last week, and I'm not going to spend long on this, but note this. We normally hear the words of judgment and the warning and the call to repentance as being like bad news, but actually it's good news. For as long as we're still hearing the warning, there is hope. The only time when there is no hope is when we no longer hear God's warning of our sin and its judgment and its call to repentance. And there's two reasons why we won't hear the warning. One is that we've become deaf. We'll look at that a bit later. And the other is because we've become dead. So it's late, but not too late. Isn't that good news? If you are feeling the conviction of this, don't be like the deaf who push it aside, not wanting to listen to it. Embrace it as the sign of your hope. I have to say that the moments of greatest joy in my life, the moments of greatest closeness to the Lord, is when I finally listen to him telling me about sin in my life and I bring it to him and I repent and I feel the washing power of his forgiveness cleansing my whole being. There's nothing like it. So it's late, but not too late. Secondly, repentance is heartfelt, but not skin deep. Verse 13, beginning of it, rend your hearts, literally tear your hearts. Your heart here is your inmost being, the very essence of who you are, your will, your attitudes, your values. Rend it apart in your anguish. And not just your garments, not just your clothes. In other words, our repentance is to go to the very core of our being and not just be about what we appear to do. There is a helpless desperation about the repentance here. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. There is a danger, of course, that you might see two people. Both are fasting, both are wailing, both are weeping, both are mourning, both are tearing their clothes. Both maybe are getting ashes from the empty fire, the cooled fire, and spreading it over them in their anguish. One is truly repenting, the other isn't. And none of us know. Maybe not even the individuals themselves were so good at deceiving ourselves, but God sees. We are to repent from our hearts in helpless desperation. Desperation is that it becomes your number one priority. When something only ever becomes your number one priority, when it's the most serious threat in your life. That's why actually, in a passing, I can describe this later, why I think it talks about the fear of the Lord. It's when the Lord becomes our number one priority. But look how this becomes the number one priority. The whole land is called to repentance in verse 16. Gather the people. You might think, well, who do we mean here by the people? The leaders, obviously, yes, the elders are there, but also the children, even those who are being breastfed. And get this, you're going to go to the local wedding where they've just gone into the room to consummate the marriage, and you're to call them out and say, come out, because we've got something important to do. Now, this is interesting, because in Israel, according to the law, a newly married couple don't have to go to battle, especially that one, the husband. He's exempt from military service. So this repentance is more serious than military invasion by another force. If there was a military invasion by a foreign power, the husband would stay in that room. This is how serious it is. It's desperation, but also helplessness. Sometimes we can think that we can buy for God's forgiveness. Maybe we think, if only I beat myself up enough. You know, oh, I'm such a bad person. Oh. If only I do enough works of repentance, I will get God to forgive me, as if we can buy him off. Or maybe we just think, if I can do enough good works. But look at the priests in verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who ministered before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. How had they thought? They had thought that they could offer offerings. That's how it worked with God. You gave him offerings, drink offerings and food offerings, and then God would bless you. Well, maybe that's how repentance works. If only we give enough to God, he will then forgive us. But what they discover is the very grain they use, the very drink they use, are themselves gifts from God. Anything we might try to buy God with, buy his favor with, is already his. It's like, I'm horrible to Dave and he's coming to come and beat me up. And what do? I nick his credit card to go and buy him a present. That's not going to appease him, is it? Well, certainly when he finds out. He's not the brightest spot, so I might get away with it. But not with God. He will know that whatever we try to bargain with, we're using his stolen credit card. Okay? All we can offer is our hopelessness. That's really what fasting is about. Fasting is not a sign of trying to bribe God, although sometimes we even turn it to that. It's a sign, A, of how much something matters to us, that this is more important than food, and in my life, that's a massive thing. But it's also a sign of how we have nothing to offer. We are lost without him. We need him more than food. And what's the sign of heartfelt repentance? Well, here's the thing. It stops being about us and it becomes about God. Skin deep repentance is really like the kid who is told they're not going to go to Legoland because they'd be naughty. And the kid says, no, I'm really sorry, really, Mum, I'm so sorry. Well, actually, all they're really sorry about is that they're not going to Legoland, yeah? That's skin-deep repentance. Not so here. Look at verse 17. It's a very puzzling verse. This is God speaking. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So they're kind of saying to God, like the kids saying to the parent, no, but if I don't go to Legoland, you don't get to Legoland either. You don't want that. You know what I mean? It's like saying to God, if you punish us, well, we'll become an object of scorn and we're your inheritance. And they'll say, well, their God isn't very good because he can't protect them from locusts and whatnot. Is that what's going on? Is this about manipulating God? No. Look back, verse 12. This is the Lord speaking now. This isn't the people saying, oh, how can we get this God to do what we want? I know, we'll tell him that, you know, it's not good for him if we get punished. This is the Lord saying, call out to me. Care about my name so much that the reason that you are coming in repentance is, yes, you're concerned about the judgment falling on you, but you are more concerned about the impact of judgment on you, Lord. Because here's the incredible thought. You know when a parent or a carer says, this hurts me more than it hurts you? It's never true. It is true of God. It truly does hurt. It is sometimes true when a parent says that, sorry. It truly is God. God, when he brings judgment on his people, brings disgrace on his name in the nations. And here's the thing, maybe it has his echoes. I was just thinking about this when I was sitting down, of Jesus on the cross. The moment when God's judgment would fall on his people's representative. And what would happen? People would say, well, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross? He saved others, he cannot save himself. Who is this God on the cross? When God brings judgment, he suffers. And this is a glimpse of what will happen with the cross. For as long as we are only repenting because we want to escape judgment, we're not truly repenting. We're leaving ourselves in the center. At some point, as repentance bites deep into our hearts, we will become concerned about the things of God. And that will show that we moved from ourselves being on the throne to God being on the throne. And the third point is this. True repentance is assured, but not assumed. Look at verse 13 and 14. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Here, Joel is saying, remind yourselves of the character of the God whom you worship, who is bringing judgment. He is so ready to be gracious to you. He loves to be compassionate. He doesn't rush into anger. He is abounding in love, and he will turn from sending calamity if you give him half a chance. And what they only dimly saw, we see most graphically in Jesus. How God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. But then Joel says something very odd. Who knows? He may turn and repent. Hang on. He's been talking about how grace and compassionate is. Why are you now saying he may turn and relent? Well, because Joel wants us to, yes, be assured of the forgiveness that comes under God. But never to become casual about it. Never to assume it. I think there are two dangers in the church history. One is represented often in Catholics, and those with a Catholic background, they underemphasize the assurance. And they're left with a fear that God is still angry with them. Well, not so. Because the Bible tells us differently. Jesus says, whoever comes to him, he will not turn away. In 1 John, it tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Romans 8:1, we read that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is absolute assurance of forgiveness. But often, evangelicals and liberals, on the other hand, are in the danger of assuming it. We become so familiar with it and we just treat it as a matter of course that we become casual about sin and God's attitude to it. I've had lots of conversations with an individual who believes that God just will forgive everyone because he's perfect and therefore he must be perfectly merciful. But don't you see that if he's always merciful, I mean, and by that we don't mean always willing to be merciful, but here he will always let everyone off the hook. All it says is he doesn't care about wrongdoing. And so in fact he's not merciful at all, he just doesn't care. No, God really cares. So to the liberal who just says, well, it doesn't really matter what you do in the bedroom or whatever. Or to the evangelical who says, yeah, I know I keep on doing this wrong, but you know, God will forgive me. So I'll get down to dealing with that thing, or I'll get down to doing what he's called me to. We say, no, 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 you have fallen into assuming. We are to be assured and not assumed. And to finish, I was just trying to think, because I don't want to spend long on this, because I want us to spend some time in repentance. I was trying to think of an illustration of this. I think quite often, we think becoming a Christian is like getting onto the ocean liner of forgiveness. And we get in on it at the dock, and it sails off, and then we just lay back. We don't need to worry about that forgiveness gig anymore. We can just live it up on the great cruise ship forgiveness, right? I think it's this way around instead. You've fallen off a cliff and you've grabbed a little branch or something sticking out and you see it's pulling away and a rope is lowered down and somebody says, grab onto the rope. And so you grab onto the rope and you say, but is it going to hold me? And they shout down, yes, I promise you, it will not break, it will hold you. And you say, well, that's a wonderful assurance. And so, I don't need to hold it so much, so tightly now. No. The assurance that the rope will hold you, what does it cause you to do? Grip more tightly onto it with all that you have. The assurance that God will forgive because he is gracious and merciful because of the cross shouldn't make us casual about sin and repentance. It should make us grip onto it. So one commentator I was writing said, this idea that you repent when you become a Christian and then you can leave it behind is a nonsense. The Christian life is about constantly breathing in faith and breathing out repentance. Breathing in faith and breathing out repentance. Breathing in the truth that God forgives sins and breathing out repentance of our sins. Isn't that a lovely idea? So, let us repent. Let us repent because it is late but not too late. Let us repent in a way that is heartfelt but not skin deep. And let us repent in a way that is assured but not assumed.